Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Good evening, friends. It is an unexpected blessing to be with you this evening, but I do thank God for the opportunity. It's a privilege, I think you would agree with me, any time that we have the opportunity to share God's Word. What do you say?
Amen.
That's a privilege. Even when that privilege comes on a day upon which you do not expect it. I do thank you, Brother Mwemba, for your prayer for Pastor Herthel. I know that he would covet your prayers and be very thankful for them. Don't just pray for him this evening. Pray for him again when you get home tomorrow morning and that he could make a full recovery. Of course, I know his desire is that he could be here with you to finish out the series. But this evening, you do have me, and so thank you for not leaving when you saw me. I appreciate you staying around despite my presence, but I tell you, I am excited to be here with you for a number of reasons. Not only do I love presenting from the Word of God, but the Midland Church has a very special place in my heart because I had the privilege to pastor here, and I was just thinking about it while you guys were doing your table discussion. Our family left here October of 2011, and it just doesn't seem like that much time has passed, but it gets away from us, doesn't it? So it is good to be home, because I tell you, Midland will always be home. Amen?
Amen?
It's the first place that we had the privilege to pastor in the gospel ministry. And so, like it or not, you're stuck with me, because I love you. But we are here tonight to continue in our messages. And as Pastor Herthel has been sharing with you, these end-time messages, and they're end-time messages from who? From God, from Jesus. This isn't my message. It isn't Pastor Herthel's message. These are messages from our God. Because He's the one who gave us the Scriptures. Amen? He's the one who created us. He's the one who has the power to redeem us. And I'm thankful for that redeeming power. How about you? Now, last night, you had an opportunity to look at the millennium. You studied about what the Bible teaches as it relates to hellfire. And I tell you, the Bible paints a very different picture about its own teachings than much of the Christian world, doesn't it? And so we have learned, you have learned as you have spent time in this series, as you have delved into God's Word, you have seen that if we're going to really discover God's will for our life, we have to spend time in the Word of God. Amen? We're going to continue that same trend this evening. We're going to open up God's Word as we ask this question about identifying God's true church. And so let's dive right in. And I want to dive in with this thought. And I know the text is a little hard to see, but what it reads on the screen is that man seems to be seeking. You can see it there, right? It's as if there is just something subconsciously that mankind is looking for, that we are seeking to be fulfilled. In fact, I would describe it that the world is hungry for something, but yet much of the world does not know what it's really hungry for. Notice these quotes. Carl Gustav Jung, he says that there is a God-shaped vacuum that exists within man. That's pretty powerful imagery, isn't it? A vacuum is something where there's a void there, right? There's nothing that's filling the space. Augustine chimes in. He agrees. Notice what he says. Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and our hearts are what? What does it say? It says that they are restless till they find their rest where? In thee. In other words, these men of old, they would say that there is a restlessness. There's a vacuum. There's a void, we might even say, within the heart of man until he finds his place with who? With God. So that seeking that is taking place in this world, we see it evidenced in new forms of religion. There are various forms of religion. There are new churches that are popping up, not only in this country, but springing up around the globe. There are some religious groups that are finding success in drawing in young adherents, because even young people are seeking for their place in this world, yes or no? They're trying to find a place, and from storefront preachers to TV to radio, each speaker, each evangelist, each one that is drawing people out claims to have the one true faith. Have you noticed that? as we see these revivals in various forms of religion, there's also been a new vitality that has come into Catholicism. And we saw that vitality begin to come in during the charismatic days of Pope John Paul. Millions jammed the street to honor him. And we see the same thing with the current pope, don't we? Anywhere that the pope is going to show up, folks do what? They just flock by the hundreds, the thousands. And we see in the Middle East and around the world that there is this incredible revival in Eastern religions. And if you consider that just 50 years ago, now 50 years, it's not that long, is it? I just turned 40 last year, so 50 doesn't look long at all, right? The older you get, the numbers look smaller, don't they? And just 50 years ago, many of these religions which are on the forefront were obscure. They weren't relevant in any fashion, but yet people are seeking and turning to them. Now, some of the fastest growing religious groups in the world are the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Pentecostal religions, and we won't take time to delineate those, but also then the Seventh-day Adventists. You're sitting in a Seventh-day Adventist church this evening. Each of those four religious groups are some of the fastest growing religious groups in the world. Now here's something interesting. Each one of those groups claims to have the truth. But each one of those groups has a different message. So friends, I think you would agree with me that you cannot have four different messages and still have the truth. Somewhere there is truth and somewhere there is error or untruth or however you want to characterize it, right? You can't have four versions of the truth. It just doesn't make sense. But each would claim this is the truth. And it begs the question, does God really have a special group within Christendom that he recognizes as his church today? Well, Paul believed it. Notice this, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God. Pretty good counsel, isn't it? Notice he gets even more specific. Which is the what? The church. Does he say it's a church? He's using the definite article, right? He's using the or the, depending on how we pronounce it in the context of the sentence, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of a truth. Does the text say a truth? The text says what? The truth. And friends, you'll have to pay attention closely tonight. There are going to be times I'm going to test and see if you're awake. And I may misquote the screen. I may quote to you the Bentley substandard version of the text, okay? So pay attention. I don't want you to have my version. I want you to have God's version. What do you say? And God's version says that there is the church, a specific church, something that God has laid claim to. God says through his writer, Paul, that there is the truth, not just a truth among truths, but the truth. Now, writing in The End of Religious Controversy, page 95, Reverend John Milner says, there is but one inquiry to be made, namely, which is the true church? It's a pretty good question to ask, isn't it? He goes on to say, by solving this one question, you will at once solve every question of religious controversy that ever has been or that ever can be agitated. Now, friends, I have to tell you something. That's quite a statement. And I have to agree with the good reverend. How about you? If we can answer that question, notice how it all flows together. There's a seeking. There's something within us. We want to belong. We want to be filled. We want that vacuum to go away. And yet, how do we find it? If we could just answer that one question, where is God's true church? And as we look at the landscape around us, there's so much confusion. In fact, I was recently looking at one website, and please forgive me, I don't have the reference in front of me. You can do the Google search for yourself and probably find it as well. But there's one website that tracks the number of Christian denominations in the world. And there are main categories and subcategories. How many denominations would you say that there are estimated to be Christian denominations in the world? 1,000, I heard. 38,000. My sister's been doing a little looking on the internet as well. Depending on which website you look at, they estimate between 38 and 40,000 so-called Christian denominations. Friend, is that not the very definition of confusion? And so when you have someone with that burning desire in their heart, when you have someone with that vacuum within their soul, so to speak, they come down and they ask this question, how do I know? How do I know where to go? Why is there so much confusion within the Christian community? Some might even ask the question, why didn't God make it easier to sort out? As if God told us to create 40,000 denominations. You know, I'm thankful for the Bible. How about you? I was not raised as a Christian, was not raised to appreciate the Bible. But as I came into my teenage years, became a young man, I began to see that there was truth within the Word of God. And that truth of the Word of God transformed my life. And that truth was given greatly and largely from the lips of Jesus, wasn't it? And as you look at Jesus' teaching, Jesus, and friends, I believe this with all of my heart, Jesus never intended for there to be any confusion about His true church. Do you believe that? Because doesn't the Bible teach us that our God is not the author of confusion? God doesn't create confusion. He doesn't use chaos. And just before the crucifixion, Jesus offered a prayer that for our blessing and benefit is captured in the Gospel of John. Let's read a short portion here. John 17 and verse 21, this is Jesus' prayer. Notice this prayer. It is so powerful. He's praying to the Father and He cries out to the Father. He says that they all may be scattered and become a multitude of confusion. Is that what the Scripture says? What was Jesus' prayer? That they all may be what? One. As You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. Notice this, friends. Jesus says that the world will have a better chance of believing in Jesus if there is a unified body of believers among Christians. How many people have been turned away from the gospel of Jesus because of the myriad of confusion that lies before them? And people get fed up. They're like, you know what? I don't have the time to go through 40,000 denominations. Some people don't want to go through 20. You know what I mean? I like also the harmony that exists within the Word of God. It's one thing that just really solidifies the truth of the Bible in my mind. And notice how Paul agrees with the teaching of Jesus. Notice what he writes. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25. Paul writes that he desires that there should be no what? No schism in the body. What is a schism? A schism is just a division, right? A schism is the opposite of being unified. A schism is the opposite of what Jesus prayed for. Jesus prayed that we might be what? That we might be one. Notice how Paul agrees with his teaching that there should be no schism in the body. Notice the additional counsel that we have from Acts chapter 20, 28 through 30. It says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So specifically in this passage, pastors are being addressed, aren't they? Those who are given charge to say, hey, you're supposed to be looking after God's folk. You're supposed to be leading God's folk and doing it according to Christ's model. You who are overseers, to shepherd the church of God. For I know this, that after my departure, gentle lambs will come in. What's going to come in, saints? Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. In other words, that's a fancy way of saying that they will come in mercilessly. And it goes on to say, also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking what type of things? Perverse things. If things are perverse, then they're not true, are they? They're perverted. They're corrupt. They are error. They are not truth. And notice there's a reason why they teach these perverse things. It's not just to pass time. It's not just for a novelty. They do it to draw away, the Bible says, the disciples after themselves. And friends, if you take just a brief amount of time and study a little bit of church history, you'll see that's exactly what happened. False teachers came along. Some accepted their heresies and left. Others became confused. Disciples were drawn away. And there was even a gradual branching off of the original body. But through it all, God had a faithful group that would stay true to His teaching. Aren't you thankful for that? And here's another thing that I think you can agree with. Tell me if you agree with this statement. God is never surprised by anything that happens. Is that true? If you could surprise God, He wouldn't be God. Amen? Notice the teaching that we see from the book of Amos, chapter 3 and verse 7. Not only does God know what's going to happen, but surely, the Bible says, the Lord God does how much? He does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the who? The prophets. So we have this idea that God not only knows what's going to happen, but He's going to make sure that His people also know what's going to happen. And He uses specific messengers. He has what we call prophets that God raises up, and He's raised up prophets before every important period of time in Earth's history. If you trace it all the way back, Old Testament, New Testament, God has always had prophetic messengers that He uses. In fact, as we are reading through this book of Revelation, John is among those who become prophetic messengers. And as we look at the book of Revelation, we see that John is shown how this apostasy and this religious confusion would exist in the last days of Earth's history. And as the Lord revealed it to him, John wrote down that it might be revealed to us how that conflict between this earth, God's followers, would take place between Satan and God's church in Revelation chapter 12. Notice we'll begin reading verses 1 and 2. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. We'll talk about what that means in just a moment. Hold on to that. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Verse 2 continues, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. So here we have this picture that emerges that God gives John in Revelation chapter 12. And it's a picture of this woman in white. She's lighted by the sun. She's standing on the moon. And there's a garland of 12 stars on her head. But it begs the question, what does this symbol mean? What does a woman represent in the Bible? The great thing about Scripture and the great thing about God's prophecies is we don't have to guess. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Notice Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 2. It says, I have likened the daughter of Zion to what, friends? Lovely and delicate woman. Zion? Who are we talking about? The daughter of Zion? Who is Zion? Again, we don't have to guess. Just look at another text. Isaiah 51 and verse 16. And say to Zion, you are my what? People. So as we compare Scripture with Scripture, and here's a good Bible study tool that I'm sure Pastor Herthel has probably taught you, or at the very least he would agree with this. Isaiah 28 and verse 10 tells us that when we approach studying the Bible, we must do so precept upon precept. And you know, in the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, they didn't have punctuation, so they used repetition to emphasize something. And it says precept upon precept, then it repeats it. Precept upon precept. So it's like waving a flag. This is important. Then it does another line. It says line upon line. And for emphasis, it repeats it. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. So this concept emerges from Isaiah 28:10 that when you do Bible study, we don't just pull one verse over here and go running with our heads on fire, and that's what we do. No, you look over here, you look over here, and you study the whole of Scripture to see what the Bible teaches. And so when we compare Isaiah with Jeremiah, following that tried and true Bible concept, we discover that Zion is a representation of who? God's people. And when we see a woman in Bible prophecy, God uses this symbol. Notice it said, lovely and delicate. That's a wonderful description, isn't it? And so when God is talking about His church, He's talking about a woman. He uses this picture of a pure woman. Now, one thing that we will always see with any Bible teaching is that the New Testament must agree with the Old Testament. I have people tell me from time to time, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. Me too. But I'm not going to get cheated, so I'm going to take the Old Testament with it. Because you think about it. What Bible was Jesus quoting? So if I say that the Old Testament was for a different dispensation or for a different group of people, and that the Old Testament now doesn't apply to me, how can I follow the Jesus who only quoted the Old Testament? Does that make sense? And so we have to embrace the whole of Scripture. Notice, as we do that, we come now to the Corinthian church, Paul again speaking to God's people, and notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a what? Chaste virgin unto who? To Christ. And so let me ask you this, friends. Does God desire a defiled church or a pure church? God desires a pure church. And when we see this picture in Revelation chapter 12 being painted, as John is receiving it in vision, we see that God has a pure church. He has a pure woman. He has those who will be faithful to Him, that will follow His teaching regardless of the consequences. Let's read a little bit more about what happens to this woman. We go back to Revelation 12, 2 and 4. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And the dragon stood before the woman. The woman represents who? God's church. Amen? I may ask you again, be prepared. Stood before the woman, God's church, who was ready to give birth. And the dragon, why was he standing there? To devour her child as soon as it was born. So we have this picture of a dragon. And dragons, you know, they're not known for their good looks. Amen? If a dragon could talk, they'd have a face made for radio. Right? I kind of fit that category sometimes. Thank you for not saying amen. But we have this ugly beast standing before this pure woman, and it says that the woman's about ready to give child, as you see represented here on the screen, and the dragon is standing there for one purpose. He is bent on devouring the male child. That same dragon, he made war in heaven. Let's discover who the dragon is. I think you know, but let's let the Bible teach us. Revelation 12, 7 and 9. War broke out where, saints? In heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels. And the great dragon was what? It was cast out. Then we get further description of this dragon. That serpent of old called who? The devil and Satan, who deceives how much of the world? The whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Friends, when we talk about the dragon, we're talking about none other than the enemy of our souls. In fact, the word Satan is simply a Hebrew word that has been, well, it's been designated for a specific enemy, because Satan simply means adversary. Satan is our adversary if we love Jesus, isn't he? And when we talk about the dragon, that's who we're talking about. And so the woman, God's church, is there ready to give birth to a child, and the dragon is there wanting to devour that child. So we know the woman represents the church. We know the dragon represents the devil, Satan. Good job, you're right there with me. Now we need to figure out this concept, this idea of the child. Revelation 12 and verse 5, it says she bore a what type of child? A male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and His throne. Those are some pretty direct statements about this child, right? Number one, it's going to be a child that will rule with a rod of iron. Number two, it's a child that is caught up to God and His throne. Those are two very specific characteristics. And it begs the question, who would rule with a rod of iron? Who was caught up to God and His throne? Well, friends, the only person that can ever fit that description is none other than Jesus Christ. Speaking of the second coming of Christ, notice what John describes in Revelation 19 and verse 15. Let's see if John figured out who was going to rule with the rod of iron. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with what? A rod of iron. John understood very clearly, and as he saw in vision, he saw this picture of Jesus coming, this highly symbolic picture, and as Jesus comes, there's this sharp sword going out of his mouth, that with it he should strike the nations. It's a very, very vivid image. Now, that war that began in heaven, it moved to the earth. And Satan is willing to work with and partner through any agency that will take his business. Would you agree with that? Satan is not picky. He will partner up with anybody. And he decided that he could work through pagan Rome. And he tried to take the life of this man-child shortly after he was born. Now, Herod, during this time, was the Roman governor. Herod passed a decree to slay all male children 2 years old and under. It's a period of Earth's history that's referred to as the slaughter of the innocents. Herod was so jealous that someone would grow up and overthrow him as ruler that when he heard word that there was this king that was born, he said, "I'll have none of that. Go and destroy all of the children." And that's exactly what happened. But God made provision. And you know, Joseph and Mary were divinely instructed to leave where they were and to go into Egypt. And here's the cool thing about it. They were able to finance their journey with the gifts that came from the Magi. The gold, frankincense, and myrrh. God had made provision. He knew that Satan was going to attack through Herod, right? And so he makes provision for Jesus to escape with his family, with the very gifts that were brought to honor him. God's pretty awesome. What do you say? And when Satan failed there, he chased after Jesus throughout his entire ministry. He dogged Jesus every step of the way, hoping to foil God's plan for a fallen world. Well, as Christ hung upon the cross, Satan thought that he had won the battle. Can you imagine the old devil standing there gloating as Jesus is strung to a cross, bleeding and in agony? But you know, I like the idea that on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, when there was an empty tomb, that empty tomb was really a statement of the devil's Waterloo, wasn't it? And if we're a little bit of a student of history, we know that Waterloo is the battle where who was defeated? Napoleon. And so that empty grave was essentially Satan's Waterloo. That empty grave was proof that the devil had not won and that Jesus was victorious. Can you say amen to that? I'm so thankful that there was an empty grave. As the old hymn sings, there's an empty grave to prove that my Savior lives. I'm glad that we serve a risen Savior. Love to sing those old songs. Now, having failed in his attempt to destroy God's Son, Satan turned his wrath on the woman, or as we might say, the Christian church. And friends, I tell you, all of but one of Christ's disciples died a martyr's death. The Apostle Paul, he was beheaded just outside the walls of Rome. Christians were tortured. They were thrown into dungeons. And as you can see, I apologize for the graphic nature of the picture, but as you can see, Christians were thrown to lions. They were torn to pieces, many sealing their testimony with their own blood. In the book, The Ecclesiastical Research, page 51, notice this statement of historical fact. As long as the apostles were alive, the church did what? Stood firm. So when you had the original 12, they stood firm, right? Or original 12 minus one, and then they had a replacement. You know what I mean, right? You're with me. They stood firm and true. But with the second and third generation, Christians came, compromise and what? An apostasy. Toward the latter end of the second century, most of the churches assumed a new form. The first simplicity disappeared as the old disciples retired to their graves. And again, church history bears out these facts very, very clearly. In the 4th century, there was an emperor by the name of Constantine, and he could see that the Roman Empire was crumbling. He saw the writing on the wall, so to speak, and he wanted desperately to hold the empire together. And he sought to do so by uniting paganism with Christians in this one great system of religion, one might say. Well, as a result of this, all of a sudden, Christianity became cool. You go from being persecuted, you go from it being a stigma, you know, to call yourself a Christian, to all of a sudden, now it's the hip new thing. It's the cool new thing. Hey, the emperor was baptized. All of a sudden, it's great to be a Christian. Or was it? Because as Constantine, as the pagan believers united with Christianity, well, let's just say that they came with some baggage. Notice how this one author puts it. Centuries of Christianity, A Concise History, page 58. The new Christians were, as far as thinking and habits went, the same old what? They were the same old pagans. They're new Christians. They profess to be followers of Christ, but nothing has changed. Their surge into the churches did not wipe out paganism. On the contrary, hordes of baptized pagans meant that paganism had diluted the moral energies of organized Christianity to the point of impotence. In other words, there was so much pagan teaching and practice that came into the Christian church that the Christian church lost all of its power to perform the mission of the gospel. That's a sad testimony, isn't it? It's a sad testimony. But you know, not everybody compromised. Are you familiar with the story in 1 Kings 19 where Elijah is running from Jezebel? You remember that story? Isn't that a great story? Elijah's there, he's having his little pity party. Oh Lord, I'm the last one left. They've killed everybody off, it's just me. Well, what does the Lord say? I have 7,000. Elijah, get up. Get up. This is not cool. Get up. I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But when you're in your own little battle, it's easy to get blinders on, isn't it? But you know, during this period of compromise, there were those who remained faithful. There were those who would not compromise. There were those who would not, as it were, bow the knee unto Baal. And because they were steadfast in their convictions, they were persecuted beyond belief. Notice how this historian, Archibald Bower, he writes in The History of the Popes, Volume 2, page 334, speaking of these faithful Christians, great numbers were driven from their habitations with their wives and children. What's the next two words? Stripped, and then the last word? Naked. So it's not bad enough that we're going to persecute you for remaining faithful to God. We're going to humiliate you in the process. Seems to be a common theme with Satan, doesn't it? When Christ was going to be scourged, they stripped him of his garments and scourged him publicly. He was clothed somewhat afterwards. But notice the last part of Mr. Bower's statement. Many of them were inhumanely massacred. And friends, if you want some reading that's hard to get through, I commend to you the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Therein lies a sad and vivid tale of eyewitness accounts of Christians being martyred for their faith in Christ. And I tell you, it is not an easy read. Not only is it written in archaic English by our standards, but it bears out a sad testimony of these inhumane massacres that were perpetrated against God's faithful believers. The Bible knew that this would happen. Revelation 12 and verse 13, it says, the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. See, friends, the devil's never happy, and he never ceases his evil labors. He tried to kill off Jesus. Jesus was successful. Can you praise the Lord for that tonight? Our Jesus was successful. I praise God for that. But he said, you know, if I can't get Jesus, I'm going to go after his church. And so he launches this just relentless attack against God's people, and he wants to persecute them. And so we need to ask this question, though. What happened to this woman? Well, let's see what the Bible tells us was going to happen. We don't have to speculate. Revelation 12 and verse 6, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by whom? By God, that they should feed her there." Now notice, friends, this is very specific, that the church should be fed there 1,260 days. Okay, if we look at that, 1,260 days. Now, you guys, this isn't the first prophecy that has been covered with you, is it? You guys have had a little training in what to expect when it comes to Bible prophecy, yes or no? Okay, so I expect that you are familiar with this text from Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 6, wherein God gives us a prophetic key. God says, through Ezekiel, "I have appointed thee each day for a what? For a year." So as we become students of Bible prophecy, and when we use these keys that God has given us, we understand that one prophetic day equals one literal year. And I often have people ask me the question, "Well, Pastor, how do you know when to apply this prophetic key, and when do we know they're not just literal days?" That's a pretty good question. What do you say? It's actually quite simple. When you're looking at Bible prophecy, and especially when that Bible prophecy is highly symbolic, that should be a clue all of a sudden that we need to be thinking a little bit differently when we look at these symbols, right? And so far, what have we seen here in the book of Revelation? We've seen a woman, right? And we figured out that that woman represents a church. Started talking about a dragon, right? And we had to figure out that that dragon was referring to Satan or the devil, right? And so we're seeing these symbols. And so we know that God is telling us, you've got to look a little deeper than just right on the surface for this one. So we know that we have to apply this prophetic key. Another way that we know to apply the prophetic key is when you start studying it out, and literal days simply do not carry you to the time period that God has specified. One of those instances is when you're studying the book of Daniel. And Daniel is told, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." But in that same passage of Daniel 8, it says that this prophecy refers to the time of the end. Hey, there's our marker that tells us that these can't be literal days. And so we know there in Daniel that it has to be one day equals one year. Are you following me, saints? Does that make sense to you tonight? And so I hope you'll take that into consideration. That lets us know when to use literal versus symbolic, when to employ one prophetic day equals one year. So in this prophecy, 1,260 days, we know that it's a long period of persecution. And when we compare that to history, we see that, yes, you're exactly right, Lord. It wasn't just 1,260 days. It went for a long period of time. But we have to ask the question, when did this time period begin? And as we study the scriptures, it has to be a time period, historically, where there was intense persecution against God's people. Yes or no? That's what the prophecy told us, that the church is going to be persecuted so intensely that they have to flee where? Into the wilderness, where God has a place prepared for them. So as we look at history, we begin to ask questions. Was there a time period when faithful Christians had to flee to the wilderness? And guess what we find? There was a period of time. And we see that that persecution began when certain political events began to happen. You see, there was a Roman emperor by the name of Justinian. Justinian, pretty much fed up with fighting the good fight, so to speak, to maintain the empire, he said, "You know what? I'm out of here." He leaves, and on his way out, he looks to the bishop of Rome, and he says, "You've been looking over ecclesiastical or church-related things. Now you have civil authority. I'm going to leave some troops with you, so I want you to maintain civil authority. And by the way, you have the right to persecute heretics." You think the church was good at that? You better believe in that persecution of heretics. As you could see from the previous slides, the Bishop of Rome was appointed by Justinian in 538 AD. And there was such a period of persecution and slaughter that took place, that was perpetrated against faithful Christians, that it's just unspeakable. and we see that that rain began in 538. And what about this idea of fleeing to the wilderness? Does the record of history tell us that there were certain groups that fled to the wilderness? You better believe it. Have you ever heard of the Waldensians? You ever heard of the Albigenses? There's two groups that are well known for having fled to the wilderness. They had these secret places up in the mountains. They lived in caves, and there they were hiding out. And you know, long centuries of persecution then began to follow. But friends, I'm glad to tell you that the persecution did not last forever. Amen? God said it would be a period that lasted for 1,260 years. Right? And so as those long centuries are passing, it was going to come to an end, but it didn't happen before the likes of Jerome, Huss, and other faithful men and women of God were burned alive. And I tell you, as you read some of the testimonies, Fox's Book of Martyrs and other chronicles, you'll know many went to their death singing hymns to God. In fact, they would develop signals. If God protects you from the bite of the flames, sing or raise your hands when the ropes burn off. And there's testimonies of Christians doing that, raising their hands in victory as they went to their death. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Hard to imagine that such persecution existed. But there were other reformers that, as they saw faithful Christians being trampled, being persecuted, they began to search the Scriptures. And they began to find the same truths that you have been discovering as you've spent time in this seminar. Because sadly, friends, while many of the truths of the Bible have been resurrected, so to speak, have been rediscovered, they lie in obscurity in many circles, even within Christianity. So you are walking in some good footsteps as you open the Word of God and you discover truths that those faithful reformers also found. But you know, the persecution was so intense that some even fled the shores of Europe and they came to a so-called New World. It wasn't new to the Native Americans, but it was certainly new to the Europeans, wasn't it? And we know that those groups came and they were seeking, well, they were seeking religious freedom. As the pilgrims came over on the Mayflower, they weren't seeking to establish new economic colonies. They were seeking a place that they could worship according to the dictates of their conscience. And so they also were a part of this long period of persecution, 1,260 years. Well, let's do our math. If we take 538 AD and we use God's prophetic tools and we add 1260 to 538, what year do we land in? 1798. In 1798, there was a general, a French general by the name of Berthier, who basically waltzed right into Rome. Basically, Napoleon was tired of being told what to do. But there was the word of a Frenchman that was killed in Rome, and so that was the trigger that he used to send his general in. And basically, in 1798, the Pope, who was sitting atop both religious and civil power, he was taken into captivity where he died. And thus, in 1798, this intense period of persecution ended exactly when God said it would. Let me ask you, friends, can we trust the Word of God? You can trust the Word of God explicitly. But notice, the devil, he doesn't lie down easily, and he never gives up. And after this period of intense persecution, there was a group of people who had remained faithful to God. They remained faithful to His teaching. And it's that remnant or that group of people that remained faithful that Satan now turns his attention to. Revelation 12:17 says the dragon, the devil, Satan, we know who he is, right? He was enraged with the woman, which is who? God's church, God's true church. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Or if you read in the old King James, it says the remnant of her seed. Now, the rest of her offspring, or the remnant of her seed, that is the true believers that are left over after the church has suffered intense persecution. Are you with me? And the offspring is going to be like the parents, yes or no? You can try to deny it, but your kids turn out just like you in many ways, don't you? And don't you love seeing it on your kids' faces when they start saying things you've been saying all your life? It's like some sort of sweet victory, isn't it? I don't want to be like mom and dad. And then there you watch them. They say things just like you. So, oh, praise the Lord. Thank you so much. We know that the offspring is like the parents, right? And so we have this faithful remnant, this faithful rest of the crowd that is left over, that is just as faithful as those who were persecuted. And notice there's going to be this war with the remnant or the rest, or what we might even refer to as the last part of the church. The devil was angry. He was tore up about it. He was upset. And he went to commit war. Satan is furious that people still follow the truth of God in the last days. It says he was enraged, went to make war with the rest of her offspring. But you know, we need to ask the question, how do we identify that offspring? It'd be a good question, wouldn't it? I'm glad we don't have to speculate. The Bible tells us, we read the rest of verse 17, Revelation 12, that remnant, that last part of God's original church, there's a couple of characteristics that describe them. They are those who keep the commandments of God. That's one characteristic. And they have what, friends? The testimony of Jesus Christ. So it's interesting to note that the faithful followers, characterized as God's remnant or the rest of the offspring of the true church, they keep the commandments of God. But some people might ask, well, wait a minute. Doesn't every Christian church teach that you should follow the commandments of God? Well, yes and no. You ever heard of speaking out of both sides of your mouth? You know what that expression means, right? It means on this side of your mouth, and that'll mess up the recording, won't it? But if out of this side of your mouth, you say one thing, and out of the other, that's hard to do, you ought to try it. Out of the other side of your mouth, you say something contradictory to what you just said out of the one side of your mouth. So we know what that means, right? So yes, the Christian churches, many of them, profess to embrace God's commandments out of one side of the mouth, but out of the other side, they teach things like bowing before images. Stop at these stations. Look at these relics. Go to this artifact. Go to this cross. Go to this sculpture. Go to this painting. Bow down. Say prayers there. Explicitly going against what the Bible teaches, that you shall not bow down to any graven image. Friends, you don't have to drive a mile from this church to see a representation of people being called to bow down to images. In fact, if you just go right back down Ashman towards the circle, and you'll come down to the intersection of Ashman and Swede, you'll see a representation there on the corner of people bowed down to a graven image. An express contradiction to the Word of God as expressed in His Ten Commandments. You know, there's another thing that a lot of Christians ignore. The Fourth Commandment. Fourth Commandment's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, I was raised in the rural countryside of North Carolina, and I can count to seven without taking my shoes off. Can you? I'm being a little facetious, aren't I? But the point is, the Bible teaches us, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Jews. Let me back up. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Seventh-day Adventists. I messed it up twice. Maybe the third time will be the secret. But the Sabbath, the seventh day is the Sabbath of who, friends? The Lord your God. I have never had a single Christian argue with me about the first commandment, that you should have no other gods. I've never had a single Christian argue with me about the second commandment, or the third commandment, or the fifth, or the sixth, or the seventh, or the eighth, or the ninth, or the tenth, but I've had endless numbers of Christians argue with me about the Sabbath. So friends, I'm here to tell you, not every church teaches to follow the Ten Commandments. And so let's think about a little experiment that we could do. We have many scientific minds in the Midland community, don't we? Dow seems to have a magnetism for drawing in those kind of minds. If we were to do some research, and on the seventh day of the week, which is very simple, it's Saturday. Check the calendar, you can count for yourself. And if you were to do an experiment on the seventh day of the week and drive down the street and start looking for churches that are worshiping on the seventh day of the week, are you going to find very many? But if you come to 2420 East Ashman, Midland, Michigan, you're going to find a church that's open every Sabbath by God's grace. And it's going to say Seventh-day Adventist Church out on the sign in a couple different locations. And so friends, let me ask you, when we looked back at the characteristics that pointed out God's true church, God's faithful believers in the last days, did it say that the faithful believers would keep 9 commandments? It said that they would simply keep the commandments of God. And so we recognize that God expects us to keep how many of the 10 commandments? All 10 of them. If you're a shopper and looking for a 10% discount, go somewhere else. It's not to be found in the commandments. You've got to keep all of God's commandments. And notice what the Lord says through James, the brother of Jesus, James chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of how much?" Guilty of all of it. In other words, each of God's 10 commandment laws are so important that it doesn't matter which one you violate. Because if you violate one, you've violated them all because they're of equal importance. God has placed them there. That's what James is trying to tell us. And so friends, as we look around, if a church does not teach that we should follow all of God's 10 commandments, please hear me very carefully. The Bible teaches that it cannot be God's last day church. You saw it from Revelation yourself. I didn't come up with it. But I do have the courage to tell you that that's what God said. Now, that's one characteristic. There's another characteristic. And it says that not only would they keep the commandments of God, but they would have the testimony of Jesus. That was Revelation 12, 17, right? So then it begs the question, what is the testimony of Jesus? Again, we don't have to speculate. Let the Bible teach us tonight. Revelation 19, 10, John is there and he's having this interaction with an angel that's giving this message, this vision to John, and John is overwhelmed. He's blown away by the things that he's seen. He's so blown away that he wants to kneel down and he wants to worship this angel. The angel says, "Get up! I am of your brothers, the prophets." And he talks about how the brothers, the prophets, they have the testimony of Jesus. And the testimony of Jesus, the angel says, is what? The spirit of prophecy. So what the Bible is teaching us is that God's last day church will have the gifts of the Spirit, including the spirit of prophecy. Two very special and distinct characteristics of God's last day church, who are the supreme focal point of Satan's attacks. They will be regarded as a people who have the mission of reaching the world with the gospel. They are commissioned by Jesus as his church. Notice the commission that Jesus gave us, words that many of us are familiar with. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Sit therefore in the pew." Are you going to let me get away with that? "Go ye therefore," and what? "Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Doing what? Teaching them to observe the things that are convenient for their life. Jesus says they got to know it all, right? Don't hold back any of my truth from them. Show them all. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And I love Jesus' promise at the end. "Lo, I am with you how long? Always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And you know, friends, as we take the gospel of the kingdom and share it with the world around us, Jesus gave a special group of messages in the book of Revelation that he wants us to take with us. Those messages are so sweet. They're delivered by three angels. And an angel just simply means messenger. In the Hebrew and the Greek, it simply means a messenger. There are three messengers. There are three angels that come in the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Let's look at their messages together. Beginning in verse 6 of Revelation 14, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having what type of gospel? Everlasting gospel, to preach to those who dwell on the earth." Where do you live? Don't tell me Midland. Don't tell me Sanford. Don't tell me Hope. Don't tell me Albright Shore. Where do you live? On the earth. So is the message for you? You better believe it. "For those who dwell on the earth," and I love this last part, saying with what type of voice? A loud voice. In other words, it's not some obscure message. It's not something that's quietly taking place in a corner. It's a loud voice to be proclaimed to all the world. What is he saying? He says, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." Friends, have you guys done any study about the judgment hour of God? Has Pastor Herthel shared with you that judgment hour began in 1844? So friends, do you realize that you and I are living in God's judgment hour for this earth? Is this a time in earth's history to be playing around with your salvation? I'm telling you, I don't like to use overly strong language, but I think the Bible might classify it as foolish if we were to play around with our salvation at this time in earth's history. It's no time to be playing around. "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come," the scripture continues. And notice there's a command given. "And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." It's basically a paraphrase of the fourth commandment back from Exodus, isn't it? We were told to worship the Creator because he's the Creator, and to do it on his Sabbath, the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And here that same theme is repeated for us. There's a day of judgment that is coming. In fact, it's already began. Not only are we living in an hour of God's judgment, the angel is calling us back to remember the memorial of God's creative power. And friends, here's the thing. If we remember the memorial to creation, God's Sabbath, it's awfully hard to forget the Creator, isn't it? It's impossible. That's why it's the only commandment that God says, remember. He doesn't want us to ever forget who the Creator is. Another angel comes along, Revelation 14 and verse 8. Another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen." And if Pastor Herthel hasn't covered it with you already, Babylon simply represents false systems of religion. Babel, right, the Tower of Babel or Babel, means confusion, right? That's where God confounded the languages. And so Babylon, when we look at it in a prophetic context, in the book of Revelation, Babylon represents religious confusion. But it says, notice, religious confusion, Babylon is fallen, that great city. Why? "Because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Basically, friends, if Babylon represents false teaching, the wine of the wrath of her fornication are the false teachings that come out of that apostate system. Because let me ask you this, do you think more clearly when you're drunk or when you're sober? Now, I wasn't raised a Christian, so I can testify to the fact that alcohol does not clarify your thinking. I'm not proud of that fact, that I have that firsthand knowledge, but I'm awfully glad that I live in the fact of being sober for my Jesus. How about you? And if there's religious confusion and it's referred to as wine, then you're going to be confused with that religious teaching. Your mind is not going to be clear. And there's a most solemn appeal that's being made here. It's an urgent call for people to separate themselves from a confused religious world. Notice, it doesn't say Babylon is reformed. Did you notice that from the text? And remember, they use the old Hebrew tactic of repetition. Babylon the Great is fallen. There's repetition there. There's emphasis being placed on the fact that Babylon is not reformed. So friends, if you and I want hope for eternity, can we stay in Babylon? No. If I stay in Babylon, I will suffer the wrath of Babylon. Yes or no? I'll suffer what happens. So there's this appeal being given that we need to get out of Babylon. And notice what happens if you stay with Babylon. Revelation 14, 9 and 10 makes it very clear. "Then a third angel followed them," the first two, Saying with what type of voice? Again, the message needs to go everywhere. It's a loud voice again. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. You free friends, the world, as they read Revelation, they wonder about this mark of the beast. And people think, well, it's going to be a microchip that's put in us, or it's going to be cashless society. All of these things are the mark of the beast. And it says it, receive it in the forehead, or what was the second place? In the hand. Now, friends, this is a symbolic prophecy, isn't it? With very real meaning. But to receive a mark in the forehead, where is the judgment center of a man or a woman? In the frontal lobe of the brain, right? Now, I'm not a neuroscientist or, you know, medical professional of any kind, but I have read just enough to know that that decision-making center for the human body is right there in the frontal lobe. And where is that frontal lobe? It's right behind my forehead, isn't it? So when something is marked in the forehead, it means I've made a decision. And you can only receive the seal of God if you read in Revelation chapter 7. We don't have time to go there tonight. But if you look in Revelation 7, God's people don't have a choice of being sealed here in the forehead or in the hand. They can only receive the seal of God in the forehead. But the mark of the beast, you can either make a decision to follow the beast, and for the symbol to be in the hand means that you're simply going along with it. Because the hand can either be directed, or I can make a decision to move it, right? So the symbol being received in the hand means that I'm just going along with it. I'm not really making a decision for God, but I'm not really making a decision against God. It's what the masses are doing, so I'm just going to go along with it. Friends, I'm going to tell you, I don't want to receive what's going to happen. Revelation 18:4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Is Babylon reformed or will it fall? It will fall. And because Babylon will fall, what does God call us to do if we're in Babylon? Get out! Get out! Come out of her, my people. I want to point something out to you. God has faithful believers in practically every denomination. One might even say all denominations. I can't judge hearts, so I'm just speculating. But God says, come out of her, speaking of Babylon, my people. God says, I've got faithful people, but they've been pulled into some confusion. They've been pulled into some teaching that doesn't harmonize with the rest of Scripture. And he says, I don't want you to be destroyed with that false teaching. I want you to come out. And if God's calling us to come out, doesn't it make sense that he would call us out to somewhere? And it only makes sense that as you compare Scripture with Scripture, if God has a faithful group of people who are worshiping, following all of his commandments, and they have the gift of prophecy in their midst, doesn't it make sense that if that's God's last day people, that he would want us to come out of Babylon and be a part of his last day people? Does that make sense? It made sense to me too. And he says, come out, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. And then notice, God wants us to understand again how to recognize his people that are faithful. Revelation 14, 12 and 14, it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God. Does that sound familiar? Those that Satan is after in the last days, guess what? They keep the commandments of God. Those that come out of Babylon and out of the system of confusion, those that worship God in the last days, guess what they do? They keep the commandments of God. And notice it says they have the faith of Jesus. We have to have the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy, but we also have to have the faith of Jesus. Friends, let me ask you something. Was there any part of God's teaching that Jesus didn't follow? Jesus' faith led him to be obedient to the Father, yes or no? So if I'm going to be with Jesus, what must my faith also press me to do? Be faithful to all of the Father's teachings, yes or no? We've got to keep all of God's commandments, and we have to have the faith that Jesus had. John writes, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Oh, mercy, saints, I want to see a white cloud someday. How about you? Behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like who? Son of man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. What do you use a sickle for? A sickle represents an instrument of harvest, yes or no? So if we have one like the Son of Man wearing a crown, a kingly crown, and he's coming with a sickle, who is he seeking to harvest? Me? I want to be harvested. How about you? In fact, if Jesus wants to harvest me tonight, let's do it. What do you say? I want to be harvested by my Jesus. The Bible has given us some characteristics, friends, to recognize God's remnant or last day church. Number one, that remnant church was to appear after the period of terrible persecution, which ended in 1798. It's when it said, right? Because after that period of persecution, Satan went out to wage war against the rest of her offspring, yes or no? That happened after 1798. So it has to be a church that rose up after 1798. Another thing that we see is that they will have the faith of Jesus, which leads them to keep all of the commandments of God. Faith of Jesus leads to obedience. Yes or no? Jesus said in John 14:15, check it out for yourself. If you love me, he said, you will keep my commandments. And then if you look at John 15:14, it's almost the inverse of that, saying the same thing again. Jesus repeats it. If you're going to follow me, you've got to keep my commandments. Faithfulness leads us to obedience. It's not legalism, friends. Don't buy that lie. Why would obeying everything God asked me to do be a legalistic thing? Doesn't make sense. A third characteristic, they will proclaim the special warning messages of Revelation to how much of the world? All the world. So this group, this last day church of God, is going to have a worldwide mission to proclaim the everlasting gospel about Jesus' return. Number four, they will have the gifts of the Spirit, including the gift of prophecy. Now, friends, I have to tell you something. It's not enough to know about Jesus. You have to have a saving relationship with Jesus. Isn't that right? There's a lot of people who know about Jesus. Do you think Satan knows about Jesus? Do you think he knows more about Jesus than you do? Has that information led him unto salvation? So it's not just about consumption or a collecting of knowledge, is it? It's about allowing that knowledge of who Jesus is to transform our lives and to turn us into different people. And as God's last day people, we have to allow him to transform every facet of our lives, even the parts that may be different than what we grew up with. I can tell you, the first time somebody told me about going to church on Saturday, I thought they were crazy. And it was a girl that I was in love with. I married her, so I'm smarter than I look. Followed her to church, and as I fell in love with her, I found Jesus. I'm thankful that I fell in love with both, amen? Still married to her. And I praise God for her. But we have to have these gifts at work as well. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I'm here to tell you, I'm very glad to tell you, has been given the gift of prophecy through the ministry of Ellen White. I don't have time to get into all of that this evening, but there are at least 8 biblical tests of a prophet. We're not going to break down that tonight. Talk to Pastor Herthel about that. I know he'll be glad to share even more with you, you know, as you spend time together. Notice, John 13:17 ties together a very important truth. If you know these things, blessed are you if you just continue to get more knowledge. It's not what it says, is it? If you know these things, blessed are you if you what? If you do them. Friends, it avails us of nothing if we know about Jesus and make no decision to follow him. It will not move you forward. You'll simply be among the masses who say, yeah, I heard about him. Well, the devils know and tremble. But I want my heart to break as Jesus' blood washes over me. How about you? And friends, tonight, I believe that Jesus is calling us to be a part of his faithful believers. And I am not one to bash churches. I'm thankful for the teaching that we've seen tonight because the Bible reveals to us that God has faithful people even in Babylon, doesn't he? But here's the thing. God's not in the business of leaving us in Babylon. Right? It's kind of a similar concept. Let me share a similar concept with you as we close. Jesus will accept me any way that he finds me. Do you believe that? No matter how messed up I am, how far into sin I have fallen, Jesus will accept me if I will call out to him and surrender my life to him. Yes or no? But I think you would agree with this point. Jesus would be a failure if he accepted me and left me there. Does that make sense? And so Jesus isn't in the business of saying, clean yourself up, then I'll take you. He's in the business of accepting you and then cleaning you up. But he expects you to be cleaned up. Right? He expects us to be cleaned up. We have to be willing to be cleaned up. And I'm telling you, I'm a living testimony that Jesus can clean you up. I wish I had time to share a little of my testimony with you. But I tell you, I was as lost as the day is long. But the transforming power of Jesus changed my life. And as I accept Jesus, I don't just want the salvation of Jesus, I want the life and character of Jesus. Isn't that true? I don't want to just say, Jesus saved me and then leave me here to languish in my ignorance and stupidity. No, I now want my character to reflect the character of Christ. I want what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, that when any man is in Christ, behold, he is a new creature, creation, behold, all things have become new. The question tonight is, friends, do you want that newness of creation to extend even to the point of your religious association? Is that a fair question, yes or no? I want the transforming power of Jesus upon my life to extend even to my religious association. And if I can, by God's grace, discover who God's last day remnant people are, I should be with open arms wanting to be a part of that group, yes or no? And friends, I can tell you, I was raised in somewhat of a Baptist tradition. We went to church faithfully at weddings and funerals. We did. Pathetic, isn't it? But that was my religious upbringing. But as I began to learn of God, as I began to study the Word of God, there was such a beautiful picture of God's truth that shone through to me that I wanted what the people around me had. And as I looked, I didn't find anybody following God's commandments, and I didn't find anybody that had the gift of prophecy except the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And so on March 13th of 1992, I made my decision to go into the waters of baptism and surrender my life completely to Jesus Christ. And I can tell you, saints, I look back and I don't have a moment's regret choosing to become a part of God's last day people. And so tonight, I pose the question to you. You want Jesus' salvation. You want Jesus' character. Do you also want Jesus' affiliation as a part of his remnant people? For myself, I answer with a resounding yes. So I ask you, do you too want to be a part of God's remnant family? Let us pray together. Our loving Father God, Lord, I am so thankful for your clear teaching as it relates to your last day church. And Lord, I'm so thankful we don't have to sift through 40,000 some odd denominations. We can simply study the Bible, discover what the Bible teaches, and join ourselves with a church that follows that teaching. And Lord, anytime there's people in your church, there's going to be imperfection there. But Father, we know that Jesus is in the business of transforming his people. And so Father, while we may not find a perfect people, we find a perfect truth. And Father, I pray that as we consider this teaching this evening, that nobody would take my word for it, but that they would go back and search out these things as did the Bereans. They were of a more noble character, and they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. So give us that noble Berean character, Father, that we would go back to the throne of grace and pray over these things, that we would go back to the Word of God and search out these truths for ourselves. Let us not follow any man's words, including mine. Let us follow only and express, thus saith the Lord. And Lord, as we accept your salvation and desire your character, may we be that unified body that Jesus prayed for. For this is our prayer and our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.